confession for just a couple of minutes this morning and read out of the confession the 16th chapter, which is the subject is of good works. And to me, the logical follow-up after taking the time on Wednesday about the shepherd and then the things I've been doing with you are of God and going through the holiness of God and so forth, seemed logically to proceed to works. We attended a funeral on whatever day that funeral was.
Tuesday.
And the crowd that was there for the calling hour period was enormous. It's hard to comprehend how many were there. And as often happens at funerals, the people, you get a talker and they get up to the family and they talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and all the other people were standing there. So the line wasn't moving, and they had it stretched through the chapel and on out into the entryway, and then there was this huge crowd in the room. So nobody was moving, and finally one of the directors, one of the funeral directors, kind of went in, and I think he sort of put a bug in their ear and told them that there's a lot of people to come through. So they moved far enough that I decided we're not going to do that. We're just going to go sit down in the chapel and wait on the service. So we did that, and we waited and waited. The funeral was supposed to start at 6, and Martha said it was 7:30, 25 days, somewhere like there in that period before they finally actually got around to starting the funeral. And the biggest part of the people that were there left. So you had, the chapel was not full when they started the funeral part. The focus of the message of the funeral was primarily the focusing upon the individual who had passed. And he had done all of the arrangement for the funeral. He had constructed the order it was supposed to go. And the order was primarily his children getting up and talking about him and having something to say that was funny or whatever. And then at the end of it, giving an altar call. So that was sort of the sum and substance of the thing, sitting through this thing. And the preacher, the guy that was the preacher, he opened by opening his Bible and reading a verse out of the Bible, and then he sat down. And then from that point, it was these kids getting up and making their comments. And the one who was the leader, he got up and he said that he would close, but he was done with his portion, let all the others come. So I can't tell you, they told little stories about things that they did, as people do in those things where they're doing a remembrance. And then coming to the altar call. And I had, interestingly enough, I had been talking to somebody going in, one of the family that was there, and they were telling me how they had just had, I can't tell you the date, the timing, but it was real close to this. They had been up to a lake somewhere. There was some kind of a motorcycle gathering. And on that day, 9 people accepted Christ as their Savior, and they were extremely excited about that. So that conversation, I raised this question. I said, I hear what you're saying, and it is always great when somebody in the language of the people accepts the Lord as their Savior. My question is now, who's going to teach them? Who's going to take them from that point and move them forward in discipleship training, so that they in turn can begin to do that with other people? And you don't just leave them in this emotional excitement of the new birth, and that's basically where they live. They don't have any real biblical knowledge that they can use, and so they're kind of left in that certain area. Well, the concept, the idea of going to a lake or going to this place or that place, and we've done that ourselves in the past. We, many, many years ago, we went over to Packard Park in Greenville, Pennsylvania, and we did a service there that we were invited to come and do, Scotty Forbes wanted us to come. And his idea at that point was that we were going to confront the drug problem. I don't know what all we did there. I know you guys sang and I taught and we so forth. And so my question is always, okay, if you get them, quote, saved, end quote, who teaches them and trains them? How do they literally become disciples and then move into calling in the ministry to where they in turn are fruit bearers who are producing this? And that's my little question on the front of the bulletin. I put the faces of the kids with the question, where will this group lead the next generation? So how are they going to be prepared to do something other than make a profession of faith in Christ or whatever? Where will they lead the next generation? Well, I don't have an answer to that. By the time the next generation has been led, I will probably be long gone from the earth, and they're going to be somebody else from that group is going to have to move up and step into Pastor Jim's shoes and my shoes and whoever else's shoes are going to have to step into. So for several weeks, some time ago, we had a teaching that was going on consistently. Am I not on over there?
You're on.
Consistently that said, you cannot do good works. It is impossible for you to do good works. So I had a brief conversation with the teacher and I said, you have to distinguish. You have to make a distinction. Obviously, you cannot do a good enough work to get you saved. Christ has already done that work. You cannot do works that are going to make you somehow exalted in heaven. But as a believer, you have works. And so I began to quote some scripture and said, you keep saying you cannot do good works, and you're not being specific and getting into the admonition of what Christ has said. So in the confession, it says this, good works are only, keyword only, such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof, without the command of the holy word, are devised by men. Men make these things up, and they're good works from a human perspective. They do it out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now, if you take God has commanded in his word, and you begin to ponder good works. Bill had been a, I don't know what your exact title is, paramedic or whatever you recall. Bill has done that for a long time, and he has been on probably many, many cases where it was the essential thing of his being there was to save a life. Somebody had a heart attack, somebody had an auto accident, somebody had something, and they were in this terrible condition. And Bill came in having been trained, knowing what to do at that point, and began to administer whatever ministry. I kind of liken that to the story Jesus came about the Good Samaritan. In fact, there is such a thing called the Good Samaritan Law. And that Bill came in and did this. Now, the question is, was it a good work? Well, is there anywhere it's commanded in the Bible that you're supposed to take care of other people? Absolutely. So that would be a good work. These kids going up to whatever lake they went to and doing whatever they did and giving their altar call to this motorcycle group and seeing nine people raise their hands and make a confession of faith at the altar call, were they doing a good work? And the answer is, well, certainly taking the gospel anywhere is a good work. So there are many things that are done. I was thinking about the Lions Club. I don't know if they still do this. They would collect eyeglasses, and they would then provide those for people that needed glasses, couldn't afford to get glasses. Is there anywhere that that's commanded in the Word? Well, I think so. It's commanded in the Word. Jesus said, you saw me sick, and you saw me hungry, and you saw me in prison, and so forth, and you never did anything about it. So I said, well, that's commanded. So that is, anything that's commanded is classified as a good work. So there is a tendency in some cases to shrink that God commanded down to something that has to do with preaching or teaching or something of that nature, and it's not so when you get into all the gifts that have been given. So good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such without the warrant thereof. So if there's somebody going to do something that is not commanded, then you're going to have to research the scripture to find out, are they doing something that falls within the command of God? If Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, for example, go make disciples, or how, and you're doing it when Dave Wilkerson, a Assemblies of God pastor, who had the habit of doing his work during the day, and after his wife went to bed at night, turning on the television and watching the late movie. And he did this every day, and in his language, that was his kind of winding down. So he'd watch the movie. And then one night, his wife had bought a Life magazine, and he was getting ready to watch the movie, and he looked down at the coffee table, and the magazine was laying there with a picture of a guy, and there was, like they always put a little note on the front, what that story's about. And he noticed this is about somebody on trial in New York for killing somebody. So he opened it up, and they weren't allowed to take pictures or anything in the courtroom, but they could do artwork. And he sees a picture of Angel, who was the president of the gang, the Mau Mau gang. And his gang had found this guy in one of the parks in New York City, and they did a thrill killing. The thrill killing is where each guy walks up and punches, and each one tries to hit harder than the one before that. And so they were punching him and punching him and punching him, and he hadn't died, they hadn't killed him. So one of the guys had a belt with a real heavy silver belt buckle, and he took the belt buckle and he beat the guy with it, and he died. So these guys are on trial, and Dave is sitting in his house getting ready to watch the movie. He sees this, and he feels in his spirit a voice, as it were, telling him to go to New York, and he thinks that he's saying, go to New York and see Angel and give the gospel to Angel. So off he goes to New York and finds out that where the trial is being held, goes to the courthouse, and goes in and sits in the very back of the room. Well, they were actually concluding the trial before he got there. And so as he's sitting there, they pronounce judgment, and they're taking Angel, and they're walking him out. They got him in handcuffs, they're taking him out. And Dave thinks he's there to talk to Angel. So he jumps up from the back of the courtroom and runs forward and jumps over the railing that's in the front. And as he had this big old Bible, and as he jumped over, his hands were like this with the Bible up here, and a photographer got a picture of him in the air going over the railing with the Bible up, and everybody thought he was going up to kill the judge, that he was a part of the gang, and he's going after the judge, and so they all tackled him and subdued him. He finally was able to convince them that he wanted to talk to Angel, told him who he was, showed him his credentials, but he never yet ever did get to see Angel. So out of that idea, I have to go to New York City and I have to see Angel and I have to talk to Angel, even though that never occurred, he started walking the streets of New York City. And he started talking to the prostitutes and to the drug addicts and to the drunkards and to the whoever he could talk to, simply sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whatever way he did, I don't know exactly how he did that. So what happened is that the Holy Spirit had given him an unction, as we say, for that calling, for that gift. So as he's there and as he's talking, people are getting saved. And in getting saved, they're not just making a confession of faith, they're actually being transformed. And they're going from the life they were living, now coming under the teaching of David, and now moving into the point where they are going out and bringing others in, but it wasn't limited. All the teaching was going on. So it was a whole package. It was going out, winning souls, bringing souls in, and having them trained, and then they're going out. And of course, there was a limit because Dave, being an Assemblies of God pastor, was basically restricted to You get to a certain point, and at this point, the conclusion of it is you have to speak in tongues, and that's a sign of the Spirit, and that to them, once that happens, that settles it. It's all over. Now, Dave had been around long enough and going through this long enough that he came to realize that isn't it. That's not the answer. So his work began to be different. His work included a deeper teaching where he took the guys out of the city and got them in the country and talked with them and so forth. This was a commanded work. And so there he was doing it. Sooner or later, probably his most famous convert was Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz, at the age of 16, was the most feared guy in New York City. He would go put a garbage can over himself. I don't know how he had this thing made, but he put a garbage can over himself. And he would take a club, and he would walk into a crowd of people and start beating people with a club. And the garbage can was like a tank. He's inside this tank. He can't hit him back. He was a terrified young man. He was scared of his shadow. But when he's out doing this, he came across as this violent guy. And David was able to go find his apartment, go in, and he began to talk with him. And Nicky got saved. Eventually, Nicky became an evangelist and was traveling the world preaching the gospel. So the work, a commanded work, which is found right in the conclusion, not only the conclusion of Matthew, but in Mark and in other places, was to go do this work. On the other hand, there are people who, under a religious guise, are doing a work, and it is not the work of God. My own curiosity, because I don't know Pastor Joe. He calls himself Pastor Joe. So I've had my experience with him in the past, and I have never had very much of a high opinion of him. So on my iPad, I noticed I could get his video. I could get he's on television every week. So I thought, I'm just open it up. I owe the guy to listen to what he's going to say and see, is he actually doing the work that Christ intended, the work of a shepherd, shepherding a flock, giving them evidence, reproving them, rebuking them, exhorting them, doing whatever is necessary. And he had his own iPad, and he had his iPad that he probably had his outline on. And as he started to read the scripture, he made this comment. He said, "I prefer the Mission Bible." I had never heard of the Mission Bible. So this morning, I decided to go online and see what Bible he's using. Well, the Mission Bible is a King James Version with notes by Ellen G. White. And Ellen G. White is the great prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So they have, I went to their site, and on their site, they actually put Ellen G. White on equal footing with Spurgeon. That she, in fact, they actually raise her above Spurgeon in that they make mention that she is the most published person, and they go, well, Ellen G. White is an antichrist. And so if you're using, I don't care if it's the King James Bible, if the notes you have in the Bible are from an antichrist, the work you're going to do out of that, if you're using the notes, for example, in a verse that I have, I'll get to eventually when we get there, in Ephesians, it says that you are God's workmanship. He, from that Bible, translated the word workmanship to the word poetry. He said, obviously knows nothing about Greek, and he's taking what's in here. He said the Greek word means poetry. It doesn't. The Greek word means workmanship. You are the product of God's working. God has done the work. You are what he made. It's not poetry. So I listened to this, and he's going on, and I thought, Joe, you are 100 miles away from giving the truth to these people out of what you're, even though you're using a King James Bible, you're using the wrong person's notes. Jesus said this in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Book of Matthew, starting in verse 15, and I'm going to read on down to verse 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and every corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot, it is impossible for you, if you are a good tree, to bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." So, good intentions are not a part of it. If you're a good tree, you're genuine, your fruit is going to be good. If you're not, it won't be. Then he said, "Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So at some point, this is going to happen. "Wherefore," he said, "by their fruits you shall know them." Well, what if you have this uneducated people? Why can the politicians get away with the things they get away with? Because they're dealing with uneducated people. Why can the false prophets get away with the things they get away with? Because they're dealing with uneducated people. You can go through every area. Why do the young people want to walk in the ways of the world in so many things? Because they're uneducated, even though they may have been, you are attempting to educate them, they don't receive it, and so they flop over in this other world, and we see more young people. One of the things that the world likes to tell us, they tell us this regularly, is how many are leaving the church. How many of them, when they're this big, and they go to church, and they sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, this little light of mine," when they get this big, they're gone. And they're telling about how much they hate it, and they're telling the deception, and they're telling all this thing. Well, there must have been some bad fruit. Therefore, must have been some bad work that was going on. The trees were not right. Now he says in verse 21, qualification. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is the restriction on that? "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." What would be the problem if a person was saying, "Lord, Lord," but they were not genuine in the use of the word? What instruction do we have in Corinthians that says, here's the situation? He said, nobody can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So they can say the word, but they cannot understand lordship, the absolute ownership of their life, unless the Holy Spirit actually gives them the understanding. "So not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father, he will enter the kingdom." Not just because they have the words, the mouth, but because it's real. Then he said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" And Lord, don't you understand? I was on television every week. I was preaching on television. I had books. I wrote 93 books. These books are all out there. I have video series. They've been sold by the millions, and people are out there. "Don't you understand I have done this? I have prophesied in your name. And in your name cast out demons." Well, that's what they said. They cast out demons. "And in your name done many wonderful works." Then Jesus said, that's what they're going to say to me. "Lord, we've done all this. And I will say back to them, I never knew you. I never knew you." Okay, so all of the works that you were doing were not true works. The Holy Spirit wasn't present. Jesus Christ was not known as Lord. Bible might not have been present as it ought to have been. They were twisting things, or what their goal might have been different than what it should have been. And he said, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Therefore, Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, in my Bible, I've just put a word here. After verse 24 and 25, where the guy builds the house on the rock and so forth, I put the name of Christ after each of those verses. You build upon Christ. All of the work done for salvation is done by Christ. Christ is the great shepherd. He sent the Holy Spirit. He and the Father both sent the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. So that as we come into truth, we then become possessors of truth to go give it to somebody. Here, I want to give you a gift. I'm going to give you the gift of truth. In verse 26, the ones that don't hear, I put the word humanism after that. Secular humanism, the satanic religion of the age, which has filtered its way into, along with Roman Catholicism, into just about everywhere. And so now you have this massive secular humanistic church, quotes around the word church. Church just means gathering and it's assembly. Secular humanistic with people who are uneducated. They've never read the humanistic manifestos. They don't know if it's coming out of the pulpit or coming out of, they don't know because they've never read it. When they hear politicians espouse it, they don't know. When they send the kids into the public school system and the kids come home as secular humanists, they don't understand. And the kids are being taught that there is no judgment upon immorality because there is no immorality. There can't be immorality if the law is whatever you want the law to be, so you're working within the bounds of your own law. Therefore, you can't be immoral, which means you can violate all 10 of the commandments on a daily basis and never sense any judgment. And Jesus said, these people that are going around claiming to have done these works, that's the kind of fruit they're producing. Then the rain comes upon the second house, and great was the fall of it. So this is in the confession, it says, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. In the second paragraph of that, it says, these good works, the ones God commanded, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. These works, which I'm going to get to in time, I'm going to go through some specific works. All right, these works are done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. Now, what is the, you're going to do this work. Now, the way we say it, one of the ways we say it, is God gives you a burden. I talked to you Wednesday night about the shepherd. Shepherds see people differently than other people see them. Shepherds are more cautious about their lives. Shepherds are more excited if a wolf or a lion seems to be coming in. Shepherds are more prayerful than oftentimes people who just know the shepherd. Why? Because God has given the shepherd this burden, and the shepherd has accepted the burden and dutifully and responsibly to his owner, Jesus Christ, he performs the work of the shepherd. Now, sheep are bow-headed animals. Sheep are not easily led. Sheep have a tendency to want to just go run off and do their own thing. And that's one of the hard works of the shepherd. The shepherd keeping these things in order, keeping them in the fold, keeping them in the good grass, and keeping them in the good water, and all that sort of thing, and protecting them, because sheep in their own nature have a tendency to think a little more highly of themselves than they ought to. So God has to bring us to that point where the sheep, whoever the sheep is, the sheep comes to the recognition of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, and then comes to the recognition of the shepherd, the under-shepherd, who cares for them and has a sheep-like response in gratitude for the shepherd's care. As a general rule, I don't know that a lot of the people who are supposed to be shepherds have the consciousness of shepherding. I don't know that the people who are supposed to be sheep in large measure have the consciousness of being sheep and needing to be shepherded. And so that you have a different relationship than you would have otherwise. So here this fruit that is here, he describes, said these good works, this is what they first of all, they are evidence. When we get down to the works, the actual works, we'll see evidence. This is evidence. Let me just give you one. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So what is a work? What would be a God-commanded work for a child? The God-commanded work for the child is to obey the parent or to honor the parent. Specifically, they are told in the book of Proverbs, there are numerous references to where the father, as it were, is speaking to the son and saying, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Giving them evidence of the benefit of doing that, of keeping the commandments. All right? Back in Proverbs, the third chapter, for example. If you go through here and look at what would be the evidence? This is the very first verse says, my son, forget not my law. Let thine heart keep my commandments. So here is this child. Now, obviously, in order for this to occur properly, you have got to have the father or whoever is there in the same boat. They have got to be keeping the law. That's what Deuteronomy said. First of all, you adults, you parents, get the law in your heart. Keep my commandments. Then teach them diligently to your children. So he says here, Proverbs 3:1, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. First benefit, length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. The woman who was at my mom's house from hospice when mom passed that morning, she asked me this question. She said, to what do you attribute your mother's long life? I said, I never knew her one single time to ever do anything to dishonor her parents. In her whole life, I never knew her one time. She would tell stories and about her girlhood and things that her dad had to do. And never one time did she dishonor them. When I told that to the woman from hospice, that was my simple answer. She kind of swallowed. And it's like, boy, I didn't expect that. And I said, well, the scripture says if you do that, you'll have long days on the land. And so you asked me the question, I would say that's it. Well, okay, that was the end of that conversation. We never pursued it anymore. Length of days, long life, and peace. Not a lot of turmoil, not a lot of confusion, not a lot of fighting, not a lot of this stuff, but rather peace that the commandments shall add to you. So my son, forget not my law. That would be my daughter also. Forget not my law. But let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Then it says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So, this is the next thing, you shall find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now, I want to say that oftentimes the favor and good understanding comes after the person is gone. When the person that's been taught starts to encounter things in life that the teaching is like a tool to use. And so mom and dad have spent all these years teaching. Somebody else comes along and they teach, and maybe it's grandma and grandpa, or maybe it's somebody else teach. And the child is growing up and they're not really appreciating any of the teaching. So somewhere along the line, God brings into their life a conflict. And when the conflict comes, strangely enough, what happens is the Holy Spirit brings the scripture to their mind. And say, oh, man, this is what they were talking about. This is the scripture I use. That's why I've often said to people, I don't do it much anymore, that we put so much emphasis on Bible memory, which is okay, but I would prefer the memory to be categorical. And the reason I would like it to be categorical is because I interpret the scripture that says rightly dividing the word of truth to fit into that. So if you're, right now we're looking at a nation that is in great turmoil. So if you know the scripture categorically, you say, I know the reason. What's the reason? We have turned our back on God. We decided we don't need God. It's simple. It isn't. You don't have to get into 9 million things. You have turned your back on God. And God told you way back then, if you do such a thing, great calamity will come upon you. Now you've got the calamity. Well, how do we turn our back on God? What are you doing to babies born or unborn? Well, we're killing them. Does God anywhere say you shouldn't commit murder? Is that not an act of murder? You are taking a life, and you're taking it simply for the love of killing, because you don't want to have the responsibility of raising this child that is a product of your behavior in other ways, which produced the child to start with, but now you don't, so you're going to just have it murdered. Is that in the Bible? Yeah, it's there. So did you turn your back on God on that? Yeah. Did you turn your back on God on living the kind of a life that would protect you from that sort of thing? The life of chastity. Did you turn your back on that? Oh, yeah, we did. Well, we have all these Hollywood people who are these great superstars who have all this genius, and look how they present themselves in public. I just sent a letter to a young lady, and I said to her in the letter, if you could appear in public in just your undergarments, which is basically what a two-piece bathing suit is, just the undergarments, and not be embarrassed, why would you be embarrassed to stand in front of public to give a testimony for Christ? If you're not embarrassed by how you look and what that can bring about. And I said, if this went on the internet, do you realize that all of these human traffickers all over the world probably saw that picture and could be right now zooming in on you? Why? Because you turned your back on God. But your argument back to God is, well, everybody else is doing it. No, so you turn your back on God. You turn your back on God. If you do that, you got problems, all right? So he said, in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Okay, that's in itself, that's contained. But then it says, in all thy ways. Hannah has been reading in her Bible pace, and it's the point where God said to Israel, your ways are not my ways, and your ways are not, or your thoughts are not my thoughts. Because my ways are much higher than your ways, and my thoughts are much higher than your thoughts. So he's telling them they need to kick theirs out and bring his in. So she was writing the answers in there, and she didn't understand it. God's thoughts. How often do you think about God thinking? Oh, God don't think. He put it all down in the Bible. He doesn't think anymore. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. Well, so if the way of chastity is a higher way than the way of exposure, then why are you not turning your back on God if you go the way of the world? And you might be what I call an innocent. You might not have intent. You might not intend, but you're buying into their style, their fashion. When I see these people with these jeans, they got 93 million holes in them, and they're brand new. I say, what is that? Yeah. When I was a kid, those things went in a rag bag. You never got that many holes. Mom wouldn't let that many holes. Or you had patches all over the place. Mom even darned our socks. That was fun. Darning your socks. And when you put your socks on, you got that thread in the toe and it kills you. Trying to walk. Right. Well, this is what God is saying. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. Now, in this it says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And it shall be, this is the fruit of it, health to your navel and marrow to your... That's like physical health. Verse 7 and 8. Don't be wise in your... Of Proverbs 3. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil, and it shall be health to your navel. I don't know why he said navel. And marrow to your bones. I guess because that's where you get the umbilical, and that's where you get the life from the mother. And maybe he's talking about the life from the Father coming and using it parabolically, that you're receiving your life spiritually from the Father, and therefore you get good health and strong bones. Martha has to go twice a year and get a shot because her bones had got, because of the medication she was taking, her bones had got to the point that they were dangerously close to being easy to break. So twice a year she goes and gets this shot. And last time we were there, Tiffany said, well, the last test, there's improvement. Okay, well, you have to get this shot every 6 months for the next 100 years in order to get back to the point that you want to be. In verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with your substance. This is a work. Honor the Lord with your substance. Now, when we learned about Regina, and Regina is this young girl who has just got saved and been kicked out of her house, and she's being shunned by her church, and she's paying a price for this. I told the kids in the school, I said, none of you ever have to pay a price. You walk around talking and believe in Jesus, there's nothing comes back on you. But this girl's paying a price. And so she acknowledged him, and something came back. Something is coming back. It shall be health to your navel, marrow to your bones. Honor the Lord with your substance, the first fruits of your increase. So shall your barns be filled. So in other words, you're giving out something. He's saying you're going to get more back. Jesus put it this way. Given it shall be given. If you'll give, God will give back good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So this is, the picture is the bosom is like an apron. And the picture is of a person, they give out something, and the people come to give them back using grain as an idea. They take the apron and they hold it up, and everybody starts pouring theirs in there, and it comes up and it fills all the way up and starts running out the sides of the apron. They're holding, he said, that's what's going to happen if you will give. But if you're doing this in a commanded fashion of the love of Christ being sent, this is the promise here. Honor the Lord with your substance, and yours will increase. Then it says in verse 11 and 12, despise not the chastening of the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, it says, if God doesn't spank you, you're not one of his kids. So if a person can go and begin to give themselves over more and more to the world's philosophy, while at the same time carrying the profession of being a Christian, there, if they are genuine, they're going to get spanked. And when God uses the rod, God uses the rods efficiently, and it hurts, whatever that spanking involves. And then he said in there, the Lord only spanks those he loves. And if you don't get a spanking, that's proof that you are illegitimate. You're not a true child. You're not a true child. So don't despise the chastening, neither be weary with his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. And you can go down through this thing and you can read the benefits that come from the work of simply trusting the Lord. Keeping the commandments of God. It's over and over in here, and you find it in different places as you read through that. So he said, this is the fruit that begins to be manifest. The thankfulness, you become more thankful. Assurance, you become more absolute in your belief that should you die, you're going to heaven. You become more interested in building up your brethren. Edify means to build up. You become more interested in that. You see a brother that needs some help, and however God has you do it, you come alongside and try to help them, all right? You adorn the profession of the gospel. So that means that you are, while you are proclaiming Christ, you are living Christ. So people can't say, well, this is what you say, but this is what you do. Remember the old saying, don't do as I do as I say? That's a hypocritical statement. Don't do as I do as I say. That means what they're saying to the person is, I don't have to keep God's law, but you do. Don't do as I do as I say. I'm going to tell you what the commandment is, but understand, I'm going to excuse myself from it, which means that you're going to give an example that person is going to look at, well, if you can say for me to keep it, but you know, and you're not going to keep it, well, then why should I be different? So this is a hazard. So the edifying of the brethren, the strengthening, the adorning of the profession of the gospel, stopping the mouths of adversaries. I'm not sure you can do that. They never stopped the mouth of the adversary of Christ. Adversaries of Christ are still, just the other day again, this somebody, and I don't know who it was just a simple quote on the town hall page where they have this conservative, it's a conservative news page, that somebody is saying, this keeping you in my prayers and thoughts clearly does not work. They're talking about all the gun violence. Keeping you in my prayers and thoughts does not work. We have to find a different measure. And I thought, that's because you are an unsaved heathen who probably secular humanistic, don't even believe in the existence of God. You are atheistic in everything you do. You are hateful of everything biblically sound. And so you can't see any prayers being answered. Probably if you could take the time, if God made it possible, to take a year off and travel the country and go around and talk to people and ask the question, have you ever had God answer a prayer? You might come back with a big book of things God has answered. One of the things in the book, The Training of the 12, one of the things that he deals with is that they had to learn patience. They had to learn that God doesn't always answer. You pray in 9 in the morning and the answer comes by noon. That they had to learn that prayer answer doesn't always come right away. So you keep on keeping on. You keep doing what you're doing while you're praying. So if you have a person that you're concerned about, looks like they could be drifting away from the Lord, you're praying for them. Find somewhere when your prayer gets answered, God is going to break through. They're going to come to recognition, confession, and they're going to come to transformation. And somewhere you're going to be blessed to hear the testimony from them or somebody else of what a great Christian they are, how they're walking with the Lord. And now they're in God's service, if you're faithful in your prayer, all right? So these are works that the work of a child is to be trained. I told the kids in the school numerous times, I said, as a child right now, your job, the work assigned to you, is the work of study. And it's studying how to do math, and it's studying how to do grammar, and it's studying Bible, and it says we give you these memory passages. You're actually studying them. What is the message in here? What is God saying to me? You're not just saying something that you can put in here for long enough to recite it, and then it's gone again. That's your job. The job of this child is to study. Well, if we let them off the hook on that, we're not going to require you to study. So we're not going to require you to be able to pass the test. We'll simply come to your aid and rescue you somehow. You cheat them. Now, that's going to come back upon us if we do that, because God holds us accountable for supervising their study to the level we can to say, we're not going to help you except when it's absolutely necessary. Like you have to explain, they have a new math concept. You have to teach them how to do the math. Or Billy is trying to figure out prepositional phrase. Is this an adverbial phrase or an adjectival phrase? Or whatever he's doing in there. And he says, okay, let's take time to see how we make that determination. And once we make that determination, and once you study that, then when you go through it, you'll probably get it right, which he has on numerous occasions, or even his math. What does this little tiny number appear to the side of the number? Oh, that's called an exponent. What does that mean? That tells you how many times your number is used as a factor. What's a factor? Well, now you have to teach them so that when they're working, they can come up to the problem and it asks them what the answer is if they have 10 to the third power. They learned it. Now they come over here, they can do the math, and they write the answer over here. We're going to do, Nicole is doing scientific notation. She actually just finished. Scientific notation is real easy. All you have to do is know where to put the decimal point. But once you know where to put the decimal point, you can count how many places you moved a decimal point to determine the power of 10. Well, when you start there, you say, oh, wow. See, no, it isn't. I know right now it looks like hieroglyphics. But God will enable you if you'll put the labor of study in, and I'll try to help you. So this is the way it's supposed to happen. In there, the child's job is study. That's why I think I feel really bad. I feel guilty, in fact, that I have not put enough emphasis upon the shorter catechism in the school, which is going to change. So we're going to start working more on the catechism. Well, wait a minute. You want them to do math, English, social studies, science, word building, Bible reading. And now you want them to do shorter catechism? Yes. Where am I going to get the time? Once you leave here at 2:30, what do you do with your time afterwards? Well, you don't understand. I have to, and then they, you know, okay, that's fine. But if you can take time to do that, why can't you take time to do, maybe you got a couple pages, or you're going to take time to do a little study of this particular question and answer? Why do you have to have your time all invested somewhere else? Now, you just asked me a question I can't answer. Think about it. Okay, I quit.